Friends, great to be with you. It's such a joy to spend these few days with you guys. And I hope you guys will be just great friends for life, encouraging one another in gospel ministry throughout the UK and across the world. And of course, some of you will come to Asia, won't you? To help us with the millions upon millions and millions of people who need the gospel. We'll come to that passage at the end. You'll find an outline. What is it? Page 4. Okay, let me pray. The angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Father God, please give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to grasp the mission of our Lord Jesus afresh, as we sit at his feet now, listening to his word. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends, there are photographs, they saturate our newspapers. Videos of their plight are all over the TV. And blog posts about their suffering are everywhere on social media. Who am I talking about? Well, the world's poor. Refugees, victims of sex trafficking, orphans, people suffering without clean water. You name it, and it's there, on display, like never before. We see it every day, everywhere, don't we? Human pain and injustice on full display. Our hearts go out to those who suffer, doesn't it? Of course it does. Our shared humanity bonds us to their pain. We want to do something to help them. Of course we do. But here's my question. Is that the church's mission? Alleviating suffering in our world, fighting for justice, engaging in social action. Is that what Jesus sent the church out into the world to do? Well, you know very well that many prominent Christians will say yes. After all, they'll say, well, that was Jesus' mission. So, for example, the great Christian leader John Stott, he wrote these words, "Jesus came to serve. He gave himself in selfless service for others. He served in deed as well as in word. Our mission, like his, is to be one of service." Now, John Stott, of course, he believes in evangelism as well. So for him, the church has got two missions, social action and evangelism, which he famously said should work together in a partnership, like two blades of a scissors or two wings of a bird. You see, for John Stott, he said, the Great Commission to make disciples, well, it goes hand in hand with the great commandment to love one's neighbor. Now, friends, my question is that right or is that wrong? Was Jesus' mission one of social action and salvation? Look, friends, I hope you can tell that that's a really crucial question to ask. It's crucial because it'll determine your priority as a Christian. In fact, it will dictate what you end up doing in your Christian unions and what you do in your churches. It's crucial, therefore, that we all get this absolutely right. Now, over the next few days, what we're going to do is sit under the Word of God and allow it to inform us on how to answer this question. But tonight, we're going to look at the mission of Jesus, largely by focusing on Luke's gospel, and then we'll come back to that passage we looked at just now at the end. And from Luke's gospel, we see two key things about Jesus' ministry. Here's the first, that Jesus undeniably cared about physical human suffering. You can see that both in his healings and in his teachings. So, for example, in Luke's gospel, you have 17 separate healing or miracle episodes by Jesus. Most of them, they're not explicitly related to Jesus' compassion, but some definitely are. For example, turn with me to Luke chapter 4, 38 to 39. Here you have in Luke chapter 4, 38 to 39, Simon's mother-in-law. She's down with high fever. And then in verse 38, it tells us that the household members, they appealed to Jesus on her behalf. And what did Jesus do? Well, without hesitation, do you see verse 39? he heals her. Similar episode, chapter 5, verse 12 to 14, just a little bit down. A man with leprosy, he comes to Jesus. Verse 12 tells you the desperation of this man. He fell on his face, we're told. He begged Jesus for help. And what was Jesus' response? Well, again, without hesitation, Jesus heals him. A third episode, chapter 7, verse 11 to 17. Jesus, he now enters this town of Nain during a funeral. Look at verse 12. He notices that the man who died, he was the only son of a widow. How did Jesus respond? Well, verse 13 says Jesus had compassion on her. He tells this poor woman not to cry. And in the following verses, he heals her son. You see that, friends? Jesus, he's not aloof. He's not arm's length in the face of human suffering. No, he felt it. He wanted to help. And the Lord Jesus, he actually helped these people. Now you see this concern of Jesus for the poor and the needy also in his teaching. So for example, just flick with me to chapter 11, verse 42 to 44. Chapter 11, 42 to 44. Jesus here speaking to the Pharisees and he's rebuking them. Allow me to read it for us. He says this, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and you neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." It's clear, isn't it? Well, what matters to Jesus? Not just external religiosity shown through giving of tithes. What he wants is inward faith expressed in compassion, in justice for people, and in the love for God. And what Jesus is doing here is he's actually tapping in to a consistent Old Testament theme that a clear mark that you belong to God, you're one of his people, is that you have a just concern for the poor. I hope you can see now just what this first point is all about. Jesus' teaching, his healings, they show us undeniably he cared for the poor and the suffering in our world. Secondly, point two. Jesus was unflinchingly focused on his mission of salvation. You see this in three ways, at least in Luke's gospel. Firstly, in the birth narratives of Jesus. Before we look at that, let me tell you about my three children. I've got three kids, and one of the things that intrigues me about them is I have no idea what they'll do when they grow up. So I have Emma, she's 8 years old. And at the moment, if you ask Emma, what will you do with your life when you grow up? Emma will say, well, Daddy, I want to be a ballerina and I want to be a mom. Then we have Elijah, our second child. He's 12 years old, 13 this year. And Elijah is the real sportsman in our family. My wife and I, Deborah, we love to go jogging. But Elijah beat us when he was 9 years old. And here's the thing, we live on the 21st floor in an apartment block in Singapore, and after our kind of family jog, where he already beat us, he then climbs the stairs, 21 flights, all the way to our apartment, while the rest of us wheeze along in the elevator. What will Elijah be when he grows up? I'm intrigued. Will he be the sportsman in the family? Perhaps Singapore's Mo Farah. Then there's Ethan, our 15-year-old. He's in the school debate team. Now, what will he be when he grows up? Who knows? Maybe he'll be a lawyer. Maybe he'll be a politician. Maybe he'll be a stand-up comedian. Maybe he'll be a con man. They're all the same, aren't they? Who knows? I'm intrigued. But you see, with Jesus, there's no intrigue at all about what he will do with his life. Even before he's born, when he's born, again and again, we are told his mission is to save sinners. So before he's born, in Luke's gospel, you have Zechariah prophesying about John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus, who will prepare, he says that he'll prepare people for Jesus' mission of salvation. Have a look, I printed it on your sheets, chapter 1, verse 77. How will John prepare people for Jesus? Well, he will give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. And then when Jesus is born, what happens? Well, the angels, they declare the mission of Jesus. Do you notice that? Chapter 2, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. When Jesus is a little child, he's brought to the temple. And do you see what Simeon, that righteous, devout believer, says? Chapter 2, verse 29 to 30. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. You can't get any more clear than that, isn't it? What is Jesus' mission? Well, from the time of his birth, from his childhood, crystal clear, again and again, it's salvation, salvation, salvation. Secondly, Jesus' numerous self-declarations throughout Luke's gospel make that point even more clear. Have a look with me. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 to 19. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 to 19. Famous words. This is what Jesus says. Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now you read these verses, and on the surface, it looks like Jesus came to feed the poor, liberate the oppressed, and heal the blind. In other words, it looks like Jesus' mission was social, political action. However, a closer reading of these verses in context actually proves the exact reverse, that his mission was not social, but salvational. Well, how so? Well, firstly, I want you to notice the language. Do you see it there? The language of poor, captives, blind, oppressed. Well, all those words, actually, they are not words that refer to physical categories at all, but spiritual categories. In Isaiah, for example, which Jesus is quoting from in these verses, the poor, they are the spiritually poor, the spiritually oppressed, the people who need God. In other words, it refers to sinners. Similarly, in Isaiah, the blind, well, they're not the physically blind. No, in Isaiah, they're the spiritually blind who do not know God. And what about that language of captives and oppressed? Well, very interestingly, throughout the Gospels, Jesus never frees a single physical captive at all. Again, the point is, the language of captives and oppressed, it is not a physical category. It is a spiritual category to refer to sinners. Do you see the point here then? The vocabulary used by Jesus in Luke 4, it speaks of sin. It doesn't speak of any social or physical issue at all. And then you add to that a second layer of things we need to know. Do you notice the key verbs, the action words? The action words used here by Jesus, they are not of service, but proclamation. Do you notice that? Three times Jesus says his mission is proclamation. Verse 18, he is to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Look at verse 19. He is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Friends, what this means is that even though Jesus in his ministry physically healed people, he physically gave sight to the blind, that is not primarily his mission. Now, those miracles, you see, they are like signposts. They are pointing to his identity as the great Messiah that has now come, and they are pointing forward to what his future kingdom will look like. His mission is one of proclamation, the announcement of the good news that he has come to bring salvation, which, as we've seen, is what all those categories of poor, blind, captives, and oppressed refer to. So do you see, in context, chapter 4, verse 18 to 19, not about social action. No, all about salvation from sin. Just look on a little bit further. Luke 4, verse 42 to 43. It reiterates this point very, very strongly. Luke 4, verse 42, allow me to read it. It says this, and when it was day, he, Jesus, departed. He went to a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Do you see then the purpose of Jesus coming, his priority? Well, not physical healing, but something far, far more important, the preaching of the gospel. So much so, friends, that what Jesus is doing in these verses is that he's turning his back on the hordes of suffering people who needed physical help. Why? Because that was not his mission. His mission, not social action, but salvation. Exactly what we saw from chapter 4, 18 to 19. And if you run through all of Luke's gospel and all the records of Jesus' self-proclamation of his mission, which I've listed for you, you see exactly the same point. Let's look at them quickly. Chapter 5, 42, Jesus says, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." What's his mission? Well, salvation. Chapter 5, verse 31 to 32, Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Same idea. Chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." You can't be any more clear than that. Perhaps, though, I think what best epitomizes this is the three famous parables in Luke 15. Do you know those three parables? The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Now, why did Jesus tell those parables? Well, because in chapter 15, verse 1 to 2, he was asked the question, "Why are you hanging out with sinners?" And Jesus answered with those three parables to show that heaven's priority is to save sinners, and that's his priority as well. So I've listed there for you those verses, the conclusion of each of those parables. Do you see it? Chapter 15, verse 7, "Just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Verse 10, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Verse 32, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Do you see the same point again and again reiterated by Jesus? Why does he associate with sinners? Well, because that's precisely why he's come. His mission is rescue, because he knows that heaven rejoices at lost sinners who return to God. Let me use a contemporary example. It's kind of like this. Now, Boris Johnson is your prime minister, is he not? There's just so many things I can say about that. But I know I'm in your country, and I know I'm heavily outnumbered. And so I will thread carefully. Now, more seriously, you know Boris, he won the fight to lead the Conservative Party. You know he won the general election because he said repeatedly his aim, his mission, was to lead Britain to Brexit, come hell or high water. So during the campaign, what did he say he was on about? Well, Brexit. During his victory speeches, what did he say he was on about? Well, Brexit. In his first address to Parliament as Prime Minister, what did he say he was on about? Well, Brexit. You know, I've been looking at the tabloids, and the tabloids in the UK, they've got lots of colourful little nicknames for Boris Johnson. They call him Bumbling Boris, and one very rude tabloid calls him Bonking Boris. But actually, he's Brexit Boris, because that's what he's on about. That's his mission from his own lips. Now, can I ask you, what about Jesus? What's he on about? What's his mission from his own lips? Well, one word, salvation. Not social action, not social action and salvation, no, just salvation. For anyone to think otherwise would be to disagree with the Lord Jesus himself. You see, therefore, not surprisingly, right, you come to the end of Luke's gospel and the Great Commission as he sends out his disciples, his church. What is the mission he sends them out to do? Well, it is to preach this message of salvation. Let's look at it quickly tonight and a bit more detail tomorrow. Chapter 24, verse 45 to 47. Chapter 24, verse 45 to 47. His Great Commission after his resurrection, Jesus says these words, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Do you see then what Jesus sends out his church, his disciples, to do? His church doesn't have two missions. It doesn't have the mission of social action and evangelism like two wings of a bird. No, they have one mission. It's to preach salvation. And they need to be razor focused on that one mission. Now, friends, let's think about it, right? If it's so clear, as we've now just raced through all of Luke's gospel, from Jesus' birth narratives to his self-declaration to his great commission, if it's so clear, then why on earth are Christians and Christian unions and churches all around you in the UK and all around me in Singapore so confused on this issue? Well, it's because they've allowed the world and its felt needs to set their agenda, rather than God and his word. And in so doing, they've allowed themselves to be confused about some key passages in the Bible, to misinterpret some key teachings of Jesus. I've listed two there on your sheets, but I'm only going to look at one because of time. Will you turn back with me to Matthew's Gospel 25, verse 31 to 46. Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. You know this parable, right? It's really, really, very famous. It's used very often to suggest that the basis on which God will judge us on Judgment Day is how we've treated the poor and marginalized in our world. This passage seems to say that Jesus is saying, look, how you treat the poor equals how you treat me. So let me read some of it. Look at verse 35. Jesus says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when do you see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me. Conversely, he goes on to say, look, if you have not loved, if you have not served the poor, well, that means you'll be condemned like the goats later in the passage. You read this passage, and it must be saying, right, that the church's mission is about serving the poor in our world. Well, answer, not at all. The key, friends, is to work out what that phrase in verse 40 means. Do you see that phrase? The least of these brothers of mine. Now, if we had the time, and I've given you the references, so don't sleep tonight, you can go chase the references on your own. You'll notice how the language of brothers is used consistently in Matthew's gospel. And you notice how the language of the least of this is used in Matthew's gospel. In fact, you can trace through all these specific acts of kindness listed in this passage and how they're used elsewhere in Matthew's gospel, and you bring those things together, it'll be very obvious. Jesus is here speaking about how you treat your fellow Christian brothers and sisters. You can chase those references on your own. So is this passage about caring for the poor? Absolutely. But not the world's poor. It's about caring for the Christian poor, which incidentally is what the church in the book of Acts does brilliantly. This passage has got nothing to do with the mission of the church to the world at all. Now, friends, you've done really, really well. It's only 8:43 for you, but it's about 6:43 for me. Let's pull those three threads together. What have we seen? Well, definitely, Jesus, he's got compassion for the poor, the outcasts. But his clear, unflinching focus in ministry, his unrivaled priority, indeed, his only mission to us and for us as his church, is to preach the gospel of salvation to the ends of the earth. Two applications as we end. Here's the first. It is profoundly Christian that we as individual Christians have compassion on the poor and oppressed in our world. Now, there is a very important distinction in the Bible that we need to get very, very clear. An important distinction between what we do as individual Christians and what we as the church are meant to do. And here's the crucial thing. In the Bible, the church, as an organization, is never called to serve the poor and needy in our world. But we, as individual Christians, well, that's just part and parcel of the Christian life. That's what Jesus did, and that's what Jesus calls on us to do. That's just being Christian. One key mark of God's people from Old Testament to New Testament is that we as individuals show compassion to the poor and the oppressed. Don Carson puts it like this. He says, doing good to all people, even if we have a special responsibility for the household of faith, is part of our responsibility as God's redeemed people. What would that look like? Well, it could be as simple as you and I, you know, buying a sandwich and giving it to a homeless person on the street. It could be something more planned, like you and I giving to charity, maybe every year. It could be something a bit more radical, like you maybe adopting a child. It could be something slightly political, like you signing a petition for your government to take care of refugees. Let me give you a personal example, which might surprise you that I even did this. Last year, my family and I, we volunteered twice at a local soup kitchen in Singapore. Once, our job was to chop vegetables and cook the food for 4 hours. Another time, we were asked to drive around and deliver food to needy families. Now, why on earth did we do that? Let me tell you, we didn't do it for the normal Singaporean reasons. Do you know what those are? We were told by the soup kitchen, the normal Singaporean reason to do that is to add these things onto your children's CV so that they look good. Now, the reason we did that is because it is a good, God-honoring, profoundly Christian thing to help the poor, full stop. So one thing we really need to ask ourselves is, in a normal course of life, just living as a Christian, how can I be loving to the people that God has placed all around me? All Christians should ask themselves that question. But here's application number two. As individual Christians, our absolute priority is to preach the gospel to the world. Indeed, that is our only mission as the church of Jesus Christ. Friends, as we've seen, God is so fundamentally on mission that he sends Jesus into this world to save sinners. And Jesus, he in turn sends us as his church on mission to preach his salvation. The whole Bible story. God's sending of Jesus, the church's mission, is to preach the gospel. I don't know you guys, but maybe you're sitting here and you've been listening to me and you get it. Sin is big. You're thankful Jesus came to save us. But you just wish that Jesus and his church, it would do more about all the physical suffering in our world. Because let's face it, there's just so much of it. You look at the photographs of starving children every day in our newspapers, the videos of struggling refugees every day on our TV, the blog posts on sex trafficking every day on social media, and they cry out to you that human suffering is terrible, which it is, I agree. And you want the church to do something about it. I want to say to you, I get it. But I want you to imagine with me this scenario. Imagine if there was just one photograph, just one. Or imagine if there was just one video, just one, of human suffering in the eternal fires of hell. Well, that would settle the issue, wouldn't it? A picture worth a thousand words. Immediately, it'll be obvious to you what a marvelous thing Jesus has done. immediately you would praise God that his mission was not social action, but salvation. Immediately we would press on, absolutely focused, absolutely prioritizing the preaching of the gospel. That would be my reaction. Wouldn't that be yours? Let me try and paint this another way. It's kind of like this, right? Imagine with me that you're standing outside the house and this house is on fire and there are people trapped in that house. But all around you on the street, that there are these people hurting, people who are starving and homeless and sick. And you want to help these people. Your heart goes out to them because they're suffering. But friends, the house is on fire. And there are people trapped in that house. Isn't it clear what is the greater problem, the more urgent, the more pressing need? Can you see? Jesus is compassionate. Absolutely he is. He's compassionate because he cares about all our suffering, but he's especially compassionate because he cares about our greatest, our most urgent, our most pressing suffering of all. The suffering of sinners who will have their eternal souls condemned in the fires of hell forever if they are not forgiven. Look, that's why Jesus came. That's why he endured the pain and shame of the cross. That's why he wants us as his church to stay on mission and stay on message, to save perishing sinners from hell for heaven. And do you know the great thing? As sinners, we preach the gospel to turn to Jesus. Well, whatever suffering they face now in this life, well, friends, the great news is that in heaven, in eternity, those pains will be fixed forever. Let me end by asking you a question. Would our CUs and churches, if they were single-minded on preaching the gospel, be unloving, uncompassionate, and uncaring? Well, the world would think so. In fact, loads of Christians would think so. Tons of Christian leaders would think so. But what would Jesus say? Well, a million times no. Jesus would say, on the contrary, your CU or your church will be doing the most loving thing in the universe by staying razor focused on preaching the gospel. Because, friends, the greatest need of the poor and oppressed in our world, as it is for all people, is for them as sinners to be reconciled to God and escape his eternal wrath. I love how John Wesley put it. Do you know what he said of the church? You have one business on earth: to save souls. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for just the clarity of your word. Lord, there is no confusion whatsoever when we look at the biblical data before us. Thank you, Lord Father, for just showing us how clearly, Lord, the Lord Jesus tried to spell this out again and again and again. His mission was to save sinners, and he sends us out as his church to do exactly the same thing. Lord Father, as we look into this world full of pain and injustice and suffering, Lord, our heart rightly goes out to all the people who suffer. But Lord, we pray that you will give us the eyes to see what is the greatest suffering of all, of what sinners will face at your hands if they come to you, Lord, on the last day unforgiven. Lord, give us eyes to see that future, that we might do what we need to do as your church now, to be absolutely razor-focused as individuals, as Christian unions, and as churches in preaching this glorious message of salvation in Christ alone. Lord, please enable us to do that despite our weakness, we pray. Amen.
Question to Nash. Any observations? Tim, what were you observing in your... You and,
we were chatting about the sense that the church has this one mission and not the other. Given it, you described having compassion as a profoundly God-honoring thing. And if we're only doing one thing, surely that's proclamation, but isn't it the case that we could also be doing a bit of the other? Is it really just one thing?
Yeah, so I think it's really interesting. If you look at all the Great Commission passages, they are just very, very single-minded. And that's one thing that should kind of push us in one direction. When we look at Acts tomorrow, I think, again, just very clear what the church in Acts is on about. Albert Muller makes a point that if you study all the verbs related to the church in the New Testament, actually they're all related to either things like edifying or preaching or teaching. Actually, the church, no verbs are used for the church in terms of actually serving the poor in the world. So I think it's just being very clear that the Bible is just absolutely focused on what our job is. The church must do what only the church can do, and in relationship to the world, that is preaching the gospel.
Yeah. Helpful, thank you. Go on.
Thank you, Tor. It makes a lot of sense. It does seem to be quite clear that the mission of the church is proclamation and evangelism. Mm. But as you say, it's also clear that individual Christians have a duty to be serving and relieving human suffering in their own contexts. At what point, say, does collaboration between Christian individuals become inappropriate? Say, if a group of people had a particular cause they wanted to help, at what point does that become the church acting? Is there kind of a percentage of the church acting to watch out for? Can you just...
I think that's quite confusing. It's hard to know. But even as an individual, I need to make sure that my priority is preaching the gospel. Yeah, if I'm going to spend all my time helping out in soup kitchens, then actually I don't think I've really understood Jesus' mission and actually what I should be doing as a Christian. So I think we need to try and be careful about that. But I think you don't want to run to the other extreme and say, actually, I will not care for any of the people that God has placed around me in my life. I think that also... would be wrong. But I don't know. It's quite hard, I think, to think about two individuals, three individuals, or percentage terms. I think you want to make sure that just in the normal course of my life, with the people that God has placed around me, I have a duty to be loving and caring for all people. But actually, my priority will be to seek to share the gospel. Yeah, that must be my priority.
Interesting thing. At St. Helens, we had three guys who wanted to set up a school. And we were adamant that they could not do it as part of the structures of St. Helens. And I think that's because otherwise we would be left holding the baby of governing the school, all the rest of that sort of stuff. So, same time, we have people who visit prisons, but we're absolutely adamant that they're there to speak the gospel in front of us. So it's just working those things through kind of scripturally.
So is an acid test, if it detracts or in any way hampers the primary, the mission of the church?
Well, I think our church is a community church where we don't have any physical premises. We rent one on a Sunday. We're not there the rest of the week. People come from all over. If my church was situated in a poor area, actually doing some social things as a means to be preaching the gospel and making inroads into the community might be, you know, maybe providing some kind of English language classes or whatever. But I need to be very clear why we are doing those things. I think the problem when you look at churches after a while is that you just get so overwhelmed by all these felt needs that actually you overwhelm all your church resources doing those things. There's no more preaching of the gospel at all. It's just completely lost why you were doing those things. And that just happens again and again and again and again. So I think you just got to be very, 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 very clear, very careful if you're ever going to engage in any of those things.
Can we cut into the kind of university scene? Because we've been quite sort of church-based. Anybody got any observations, questions? Sorry, Ben, I didn't mean to cut you off.
No, it's fine. I was just going to say, how do we, as CUs, in terms of making evangelism our priority? I mean, it's quite a lot easier to do with CVs because they are actually mission, like, that's what they're there for. So it's even, even more, like, obvious that they should be doing that. But how do we make sure that we don't start seeing this as a project that we have to, like, or either that we have to do or we want to do, and instead do it for a place of love? Sorry, I didn't want that.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's just our understanding of the scriptures and just understanding why God has even sent Christ is out of love and our compassion for the people around us that we want to be sharing the gospel with them. Yeah, so we don't want to turn this into kind of a project thing, but we're doing it out of love to rescue people. Yeah, from CUs, I imagine your pressure. I mean, back in the day when I was in CU in LSE, but we had big pressures to kind of join this year of Jubilee kind of marches and all these kinds of things, which we stayed out of. I don't know whether you have pressures for that. I imagine the pressure to get involved in environmental stuff will be very big these days on your campuses. If you're Christians, if you care about the world, if you think God created the world, you need to kind of join us in all these protests and marches and strikes or whatever. And you just need to be crystal clear about what you're on about and what you're going to spend CU time and resources and announcement time on. And what you're not going to get involved in.
Just love is very big, isn't it? I don't know if that's in just love, your university, but that's come out of Oxford, it's really on the wrong track.
It's like on 15, 16 campuses, I think, just love, yeah.